Praise God. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So we come now to Revelation chapter 19 in our reading through the book. In the last two chapters, in 17 and 18, we had the judgment and the casting out and the the final destruction or the final bringing down of the anti-woman, the anti-church, what is called here the whore, the harlot, the unfaithful one, the one who had set her affections not upon her professed husband, but upon the kings of the earth to give her what she needed. And if you remember in chapter 18, we saw all manner of riches, all manner of stuff. And that's truly where the anti-woman, the anti-church, has set her affections. And this is why she is found to be unfaithful with the kings of the earth. And if you remember, these are the two beasts that were described for us earlier in the book, the beast of the land and the beast of the sea, as they were gathered together in that beast-like or monstrous capacity. And so to have a government that seeks its own rather than the interests of the King of Kings, to have a church that seeks its own rather than the interests of her king and head, is beast-like, monstrous, if you will. Monstrous in the older version of that word. What is a monstrosity? It is a great deformity, right? And so it is a deformed government and a deformed church that would indeed place something at its seat, something at its most basic interest, rather than to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So when this woman then is brought to her destruction, when this enemy of the church, the anti-woman, the anti-church, characterized fully and formally, as we said last week, in the Roman Catholic Church, but others as well, when she is fully and finally cast down, when her unfaithfulness, when her harlotry is finally made known, what is the response in heaven? Is there great wringing of hands and tears? Not at all. Not at all, because this response of heaven, this sanctified response, is that the enemies of God are being cast down. And so what is there instead? There is great rejoicing. There's a Hebrew word that is repeated over and again. And let us think for a moment. It is interesting here in this book that is written in the Greek language that there should be a Hebrew word repeated. What is the Hebrew word? Hallelujah. Right? What is hallelujah? What does it mean? It's a Hebrew word, and it means praise ye Yahweh. Praise ye, all of you together, Yahweh. Make Him the object of our praise. And so this angelic host, characterized by the four living creatures, and the church triumphant, characterized by the 24 elders, when the anti-church, the anti-woman, is thrown down, what do? They rejoice. They give praise unto God. Notice they proclaim His righteousness. True and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. She was indeed murderous in her designs against the people of God. And let us remember that this is not just murder as you would think of physical murder. But those of you who have been studying along with us in Pretended Liberty of Conscience by Rutherford, we understand that there's such a thing as soul murder. And soul murder is indeed what this anti-church brings with her as she draws men away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember this, brothers and sisters, you cannot be saved by believing a false gospel. It cannot be done. All right, so the Lord shows Himself wonderful. He shows Himself righteous. He shows Himself the judge of all the earth. And the saints in heaven, and accompanied by the angelic host, they say, hallelujah, praise ye Yahweh. And notice her smoke rose up forever and ever. We've covered this before, especially when we were back in chapter 14. But let us remember that the wrath of God, because God is an eternal person, that His wrath burns forever. That when that smoke goes up, it goes up forever Because the wrath of God is never exhausted. He is an eternal person, and His wrath indeed is eternal. So that's verses 1 through 4. Then verses 5 through 10, the anti-woman has been judged, and hence the Lord now reveals what is the end of the true woman, the church. So once this imposter is out of the way, the Lord says, now, let's train our focus on the true bride of Christ. And so there is the betrothal, there's the interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast. The suitor pays the dowry agreed upon, either in terms of goods or service. The procession, the bride adorns herself, and the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, proceeds to the home of the bride to take her as his own, and the ceremony is culminated at the home of the bridegroom by a wedding feast. And these, although maybe with a little bit more detail, these are quickly passed over on the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb here, but these are the elements that we see here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price of His bride. He has shed His own blood for her. He has gone away to make His home ready and will return for her to bring her to Himself. And then He will take her to His place. And they will sit down in the presence of their friends, and they will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is indeed the great hope of the people of God. And so we have here in chapter 19, if you remember, first we had the anti-woman, then we have the false prophet, then we have the beast, and then we have the dragon, right? They were introduced in that order, dragon, beast, false prophet, anti-church. They are dispatched in the opposite order, in chiastic order, anti-church, false prophet, beast, dragon. And so here in chapter 19, at this marriage supper of the Lamb, notice that the false church is taken out of the way. The bride of Christ is prepared and received, and as a part of receiving her, and as a part of making that safe home for her for all of eternity, now we will begin to dispatch the rest of the enemies of God, which are also the enemies of His bride. And so it is clear from Ephesians 5:32 and in many, many Old Testament statements as well, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 2:14, that this concept of marriage is given to mankind, and our confession of faith is clear. There are those four reasons that we've talked about before. But another one of those reasons is that marriage is given to us that it might be a picture of the intimate relationship that God has with His people, that Christ has with His church. And when in our national establishment, in our society, marriage is perverted or denigrated or done away with, make no mistake, that is a strike against the church and against our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not only a licentious throwing off, an indulgent throwing off of all godly restraint. It is a strike against the very basis of our theology, that Jesus Christ is King and head of His people, that He is her head and husband, that she is His bride. So it's very important for us to remember that when the society strikes against marriage, she strikes against Christ. And those who strike against Christ in that beastly fashion will be what? They will be destroyed. Either they will repent or they will be reduced to nothing. All right, so we see then the great love wherewith Christ loves the church, the exclusivity of His love upon the church only. We see this in His movement against the anti-woman, the anti-church. He has no affection for her. And so we see the husbandly provision, the protection, the care, and the preservation of Christ over His bride. And so Christ has betrothed His bride to Himself. He has paid the dowry with His own blood, and He will come again to take her to be with Himself and to care for her forever. And when He comes, all of us who are His will sup with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when John hears these truths reiterated once again, he is overcome in the moment. And he lets his affections get out in front of his mind, and he falls down before the angel who told him these things. Oh, these are wonderful things. Let me worship you for a moment. The angel says, now you knock that off. You stop that. There's only one who is worthy of your worship. You worship God. And so this reminds us then of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ who received worship. The angels of God in Hebrews chapter 1 are commanded to worship the Son. And so we are reminded once again of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a fitting introduction to verses 11 and following, 11 through 15, or 16, where we have the introduction of the bridegroom as he comes conquering and to conquer. You remember back early in the book where we said that there were those four horsemen and that commentators were divided as to the identity of the first man upon the first horse who is on a white horse and he went forth conquering and to conquer. We're not left to doubt any longer here in Revelation chapter 19. We know who that conqueror is who goes forth on a white horse. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And so we talk about his white horse that speaks of his purity. And I'm going to show you through this passage there are four names that Christ has given. Four titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, faithful and true. Faithful and true. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Had the opportunity to sit with some folks just this last week and to talk to them about Jesus. You know, there's only two options. There's no middle option. Either our Lord Jesus Christ is a blasphemer and a lunatic, or he's the Son of God. He's God himself. There's simply no middle ground. Here he is called faithful and true. His office, he is a righteous warrior. He goes forth in justice. His eyes are a flame of fire. He has piercing and all-knowing judgment. Everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do, that living Word of God. And notice how he is called here the Word of God, as he is in the other book by this great apostle of Christ in John chapter 1. On his head are many crowns. In other words, he is the summation of all royalty. He has right to every throne. His name, number two, his name is called, we don't know. It says he has a name that is written that no man knew but he himself. Isn't that interesting? It expresses his knowability on the one hand, but his hiddenness in its totality on the other. In other words, we are given four names for Christ in this section. One is known only to himself. Our knowledge of Christ is not exhaustive. Remember that passage in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says, no man knows the Son save the Father. That is, comprehensively, according to his deity. Then we see his vesture. His vesture is dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. This is the warrior king that goes forth conquering and to conquer. And so, citing Isaiah, John here reveals this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as a vesture, as wearing a vesture who's sprinkled and splattered with the blood of his enemies. Notice the third name. His name is the Word of God. That is, that he is the thought expression of the Father. That message, that modus of thought that is communicated to us, he is the very Word of God. And this is why Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 11 that no man knows the Father save the Son and he to whom the Son reveals him. Then notice his command. He is followed by a pure host who go forth to conquer with him. Notice his weapon. What is his weapon? It is his word, seen as the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Remember that Christianity has never rightly, although there have been imitations of Christianity in history that have proceeded at the point of a sword, Christianity never rightly proceeds at the point of a sword, but only at the point of the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ, only by his word. This is how Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer. His rule, he rules with a strong, enduring scepter. He cannot be challenged. It is a rod of iron. And we think of Psalm 2, do we not? His ministry is to tread out the grapes of God's wrath. To tread out the grapes of God's wrath. And this in two ways, right? He treads out the grapes of God's wrath on behalf of his people because he receives the wrath of God to himself on their behalf. And he also treads out the wrath of God against those who are not his people and becomes the judge of all the earth and the executor of the wrath of God. And then fourth, his title, his fourth name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so all power in heaven and earth is given to Christ. What a great, what a wonderful and awe-inspiring verbal painting of Christ. Not in pictures, in propositions. Then in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, this warrior king, fully arrayed and fitted for battle, having disposed of two of his five enemies thus far, the men of the beast and of the woman of the beast, they now move against the rest, of his enemies in this and in the next chapter. In this chapter, however, we see the judgment of the beast and the false prophet and those in league with them. And so again, this warrior king, arrayed for battle, going forth, conquering and to conquer, at the day he sat down at the right hand of his Father and began to administer the advancement of his kingdom, for he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Here we see him now going forth to dispatch those enemies. And so the imagery that John uses is something that would be very, very intimate, very open and understandable to Old Testament saints, and that is that all of those bodies of those who have risen up against Christ, who've risen up against his Father, they will die the death of the covenant breaker. What does it mean to die the death of the covenant breaker? That means that they will not be gathered, they will not be buried, they will be left strewn as debris upon the face of the ground so that the birds come to pick the carcasses of them, of their horses, of their allies, until there is indeed nothing left but their bones, which will dry and turn to dust and be blown away so that there will be no remembrance left of them forever. It is very clear here that this is the covenantal curse. Remember the bodies of the slain animals in Abraham's covenant ceremony? When the Lord said, take the animals and divide them, and I'll pass between the pieces. Remember what Abraham did? Abraham drove the birds away that would come down to feed upon those carcasses. And that when the Lord himself passed through those the pieces of those animals, or when in the book of Jeremiah, when the nobles of the people made a covenant and passed between the pieces and then broke that covenant, the Lord said to them what? Don't you understand what the death of the covenant breaker is? In testimony of you not being gathered unto me, your body will not be gathered and cared for in the earth. And so the second image is that having nowhere to go, no place of habitation. Hence, when the patriarchs died, they were gathered to their fathers, especially in the case of the burial ground of Machpelah. And so we see that the kings of the those good kings during the successive reigns in Judah were from time to time gathered to the sepulchres of their fathers when they were called good kings. And then there were those wicked kings of the north. And what happened to them? The dogs ate their flesh and licked up their blood. And this is the death of covenant breakers. And so finally then the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the burning lake. The lake of brimstone. You know what brimstone is? Okay, well think of a forge, a foundry. What do they do in a forge or a foundry? They melt rocks. The pot is so hot. It's got all this fire underneath it. And it's made of a particular kind of material that doesn't melt when other materials do. Think of that. Think of the thought and engineering behind that. And so here's this pot that gets so hot that the stuff that's in it, the rocks and the metals that are in it, they turn to molten metal. And what happens at the top, at the brim of that pot? That's where the term brimstone comes from. It is so hot that when it reaches the top of that pot, where it's just a little bit cooler, it forms that brimstone. And so it is so hot in the pot that everything is molten, except for maybe just that little bit around the top of the pot where that brimstone is formed. This is a lake of brimstone. Isn't that interesting? And so it conjures up for us an image of a foundry and molten metal, a place where ordinarily we would think nothing survives, but they are cast alive. And the implication is clear. As the smoke of the anti-woman goes up forever, so they are cast alive into this lake of brimstone. And the implication is that they remain so. That they are not destroyed, that there is not an immediate consumption, rather that they go alive into that eternal punishment. And so we have seen now the dispatching of the anti-woman, the harlot. We have seen the dispatching of the false prophet. And I think the false prophet and the beast here, they are of a piece, right? The false prophet is that mouthpiece of the beast, that churchly bestial quality. And then we have the governmental beast that has not bowed the knee to Christ. And so we've had four then of the five enemies. We only have what? We only have the dragon left. So we've had the anti-woman, the beast of the land, the beast of the sea, or the false prophet, and now we will have the dragon, and that in the next chapter. Thus ends the reading then of Revelation chapter 19.